Right, chapter 1, covenant outlives conformity. So we're working from the book of Ruth and looking at the relationship between Naomi and Ruth herself. On the road that our life travels, there are times of despairs, pain, heartache, and there can be at times of appearances of loneliness and spiritual darkness. But there's a word of encouragement for every one of us, because the word of God says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. So it's not about what we are feeling, and it's not about what we are thinking in our mind at times, but it's about what we know from the word of God, because his word never changes. He's the same yesterday, today and forever. He never changes. We do, don't we? I don't know about you, but when the sun comes out and I can see those blue skies, it feels wonderful. Yeah. We were talking with Anne last night, when we went to the south of France, round about just after this time this last year. It was cold on an evening time, there was frost on a morning, but there were blue skies and the sun was out and the sea was blue and it felt wonderful, and you could wrap up and you felt great. But when those grey clouds come over and it begins to rain and rain and more rain, you begin to wonder you're trapped in the house or something. You can, if you're not careful, get quite sort of despondent about it, and some people get very depressed by it. And you know, so thank God, what we believe and what we know from the word of God is not what we feel at times. And so often we can be governed by our feelings, can't we? And that's when we've got to be more victorious, and we've got to begin to let the word begin to do its work in us, because the word changes things. The word changes the situation that we are in, if we will believe it and trust it, that word, and walk in that word. And that's because God has got a covenant with you. Praise God. He has a covenant with you. Not you've got a covenant with him. It's his covenant with you. That's the important thing. Because you can fail in your covenant relationship with God, but he won't fail in his covenant relationship with you. And that's the major difference. And it's not about, well, I'm sorry, but today you failed, God says. It's not like that. He's not looking at living under law and legislation. We're living in a day of grace and God's mercy and understanding, and we'll get into that a little bit more this evening as we move along. So sometimes when we're feeling low, sometimes when we're feeling under the weather, we need to press into the word and let the word begin to revive us and quicken us, and let the sunlight of God's word rush into our lives and lift us up from the miry pit and place our feet upon a rock, which is Christ Jesus, and let his sun shine in our lives. I know there's a few little puns in there, but that's the truth. It's not the S-U-N that we need, but it's the Son of God that we need, that will lift us. But yeah, it's great when the sun's out, but you know, the sun's always shining. We just need the clouds to move away. And spiritually, sometimes we're in a situation where we feel the clouds are separating us between the sun, the Son of God, but we're just going to press through and see God moving our lives in a wonderful way. So he says he'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us. So when you're feeling down, God's still with me. He's not left me. And so because he's with me, there's victory there. Amen. And things will change. Yeah. Things are always subject to change when God's around. He is in charge. Now there's some desperation going on in Bethlehem at this time, in the days of Ruth. Bethlehem, the word Bethlehem means house of bread. Okay? And we find that there is famine in the land. And Elimelech and his family are desperate. He's had enough, basically, of living in the famine situation, living in want. And he's decided he's moving on, and so he sells everything off and heads out. And he heads out to Moab. And he's looking for new bread. Looking for new bread. That can be risky. It can be risky. Many people at times, you know, will move around from church situation to church situation and looking for the next new thing. You know, the church leaders can be looking for the next new thing that we have to, I don't know, emotionally carry the people. To lift the people, to keep them moving on, because people are always looking for what's new. You're in business. And people, what have you got new? I'm in business, I have the same thing. The first thing that you get asked when you move as a rep and you go into a shop, they say, what have you got that's new? Well, you didn't buy the last things, or you know. And you go through this sort of process. What have you got that's new? And everybody's looking for the new thing. And so often we discard the old things. And yet we've not used up what was in the old. We've not capitalised on the blessings and the anointing of the old to lift us to the levels that God wants us to rise to. And so often we just look for an easy way out, an easy thing to just give us a quick thrill, a quick high. But it's not about that. You've heard me often say that, you know, if you're not careful, you can run round in circles and run from church to church, and you can run for froth and bubble and cherries and cream cakes, but in the end they'll not do you any good. You need the sustenance of the word. And you can live for a while on what you've had. There's no doubt about that. We know naturally we can live for a while on the food that we've eaten. We can go quite a few days without eating if we want, really. And same spiritually. You can go quite some time without picking up your Bible, without fresh food, without eating spiritually of the word of God. And you can just go and drink pop and eat ice cream and all those things that aren't good for you in the end. And people do that spiritually. But there's no meat, there's no food for the body. And so Elimelech's on his way. He's not going to risk his family anymore in a famine situation, so he begins to move on. And he sets on this long walk with his dreams and his aspirations for a new life in Moab. And the days of Ruth and Elimelech are the days of the judges. And these are the days between when Moses and Joshua led the people into the promised land and before the time of the kings. And so this is the time of the judges. Elimelech's lost his confidence in the local leaders, the local judges of the town and the area, and so there's been so much famine in the land. Yet Moab is known for its complacency. This is the meaning of Moab: complacency, unwillingness to change. And also Moab, the people and their lifestyle is locked into a pagan lifestyle and a form of godliness and religion. And that's their lifestyle. And yet Elimelech lives in a country with a people who know Jehovah as their God. The God who is the deliverer. He's not an idol, but he's one who has delivered them out of the hand of the enemy. He's fed them in wilderness situations for 40 years. They have all these things before them to look back upon and to rest in. But you see, they need to change their lifestyle. And so they move on. And they move on to this country of Moab. Nothing's changed. You know, there was food in the land, and it appeared that everything was going for them. It looked great. Everything looks fine. And I think often this can be a picture of the church. On the outside, everything looks great. You know, we've got 150 in church, and we're giving to this, and we've got this attendance. But the question is it in 150 people that's in a unity for the Lord? Is it 150 people who are living out the life of Christ 7 days a week, that when you are in a situation where somebody has a problem, you can minister the word of God, you can minister the gospel and bring life to other people? Because that's what the real church is about. That the church is 7 days a week, not once a week on a Sunday for 2 or 3 hours. The church is 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. It never closes. Hallelujah. And and so Moab, to some degree, is a picture of the church. The church that is not really putting Jesus at the centre of its lifestyle, and not putting the Holy Spirit in there to allow him to do his work. Now the Hebrew word for judges is paralleled and equivalent to the Greek word apostle. Judges in the Hebrew is shalphat, meaning to judge, to govern, and to pass laws, and to establish the laws. Apostle means to delegate. Apostle is to be a delegate, an ambassador, a commissioner, a messenger, and he is sent to establish. The early apostles went out and established churches, small groups of people who became the church in that area. And so the apostle is the one who will go and seed a church and bring to birth the church, and then put into that church its spiritual government, because God works on order. There is a spiritual order, and there has to be a spiritual order in all that we say and all that we do. And so the judges in the Old Testament were there to help the people of God to adapt, to change, that God would bring upon their lives, and to bring them into and under that covenant relationship that they had. Because many of them were not understanding what covenant was about. They were marrying into the heathen nations around them. They were bringing in the heathen gods. If you remember the story of Gideon. And Gideon lived around this time. And Gideon's own father had an altar, and he was worshipping idols. And one of the very first thing that God told Gideon to do, or the angel of the Lord told Gideon to do, was to go up to your father's place and smash the altar. Ooh, what's me dad going to say when he finds out? He'll kill me. You know, I'm the youngest in our family. He'll murder me. Yeah. And so this shows the state of the Hebrew nation at this time, and partly why the reasons of famine were upon them, because they were being rebellious and not walking in that into where the covenant relationship God had for them. Now the apostles are present to help the people of God manage the change due to the new covenant. Because you can imagine that when the early church was being birthed, suddenly there's these radical changes from the 360 odd laws of Moses to this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. I think it's about one for every day, I think, close to. I'm not exactly sure, but there's over... Was it 600? 613 commandments, that was it, right, yeah.
That's real minor.
With the minor ones that came in, yeah. There are basic 10 basic structures, headings, and then underneath it amounts to about 613 commandments. So there's all these laws to put into operation, and then Jesus comes in and says, oh, by the way, just done away with that. Change things. What? And people are now having to adapt, change, and be directed by the Holy Spirit through faith and grace in their lives. And so the apostles are there to direct them and to encourage them and to lead them in structural changes.
Do we not have a modern day equivalent of judges?
No, it's apostles. Well, we do, it's apostles. Right, yeah, it's apostles. Now, the problem today, Andy, is that many churches refuse to acknowledge apostleship.
Yeah.
They're afraid of it.
Yeah.
Because they really don't have a real understanding biblically of apostleship.
Yeah.
And prophets even prophets can be very much pushed out of the way and kept to one side.
I suppose I was thinking of an example of whether the sort of Church of England sort of general synod would sort of kind of replace the
No, I mean, I suppose in the Church of England, the nearest thing, I suppose, in Church of England are your bishops and your archbishops, etc. And deans, really, in that sense, isn't it? That's the sort of nearest that you get within the Church of England under terminology. And regret. No, because, again, you see, it's not based on the Word. You drift again from the Word and you begin to apply some man-made rules. Unfortunately, governmental laws cause some of these things to happen, and I think sometimes it's a difficult line to walk. But again, we've really got to seek God, and I believe the churches have to make a stand.
It's not just in our countries.
And I mean, all of this applies partly worldwide to the church in that sense.
That's one thing.
Yeah.
I mean, Jesus didn't come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill it. Fulfill the requirement of it.
Yeah, which is sin and death. You know.
But I mean, that doesn't negate the commandments.
No, I'm not saying lawlessness, but you see, the problem is with people today that they try and keep laws, and it's not in their heart; it's a mental thing.
Right.
Whereas Jesus came and he brought grace into the world, and that through faith and through grace you are saved, and that grace now. You desire to live for God. You desire to please God. You don't have to be told to. That's the difference. You can pass a law, and we've got laws passed, and every one of us at some time this week will have broken this law, one of the speed limits. But it's the law of the land, and you can be prosecuted for breaking the speed limit. Is that not true?
Mm-hmm.
And yet, every one of us will break one of them simple laws. There are laws in the word of God. I mean, Jesus, if you remember, when he said to them when they were accusing this woman in adultery, if you read through parts of the story, he basically says, you know, well, if you look at a woman and think it, you've done it. That's where the law brings you to, you see. Now, grace, God's redeeming grace, sets a different standard. And we'll find that what the law does, the law actually shows us our condition. That's what the law does for us. It points out, this is the state that you were living in. And that's what the law is doing. But later on, and I think it's on the next page, you'll find that we'll get to that. That's what the law points out to us. No, it's on page 7 actually. But grace shows us our position that God has placed us in, because he's placed our feet upon Christ Jesus, the solid rock. Whereas law just shows the condition of your life. And the law was there as the schoolmaster. That's what the word says, isn't it? As a schoolmaster to bring us to God. In that sense, once we've been brought to God, then we've got to like say, okay, and the only thing that can save us is through grace and faith.
that new commandment where he says that a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you, I mean, he's actually speaking about himself because he is love. And in that one commandment, there's all the Ten Commandments in that.
Exactly, yeah.
Isn't there?
Exactly, yeah.
Because
yeah.
If you truly love anybody,
you're not going to do anything.
You're not going to commit.
Exactly, yeah. That's the key, you see.
You're not going to break the commandments.
You're not going to hurt anybody, you're not going to kill anybody, you're not going to steal from them. Because that love is God-centered. It's Christ-centered, and so you don't have to be told you can't do this, you can't do that. You just know, because the spirit within you knows it, and you don't have a desire to do it. But it's only when we move into rules and regulations that we suddenly find ourselves we are trapped by the old covenant again, and it brings and it will bring guilt. The law brings guilt and judgment. No, please do. Grace will bring some form of judgment, but it also brings deliverance and freedom. Yeah, just turn them off because the radiator. And so, as we live in grace, we shall know the power of God's work in our lives. If we live under law, we can never fulfill. The moment we break one law, we are guilty of sin, and the law brings death. That's what the law brings for us. And yet the law of the new covenant, for want of a better word, brings us life through grace and faith and favour. It brings us life. I mean, we're not saying, oh, you can go out and do what you want. You know, that's and you know, we need to make that point clear, because I remember one of the first times that the message of grace was ever preached here, somebody thought they were told, well, you can go out and sin and do exactly what you want. Well, you can, but you'll suffer the consequences thereof.
Yeah.
You can, because and just let me tell you, and then you can come in on it. Because if that is what is in your heart, it's going to come out. It's got to be dealt with. But you see, if you're in the Word of God, and that Word washes through our minds and our souls, then it changes our thinking, and that desire to do a sinful thing no longer has an environment to live in, so therefore it dies, and you live under that grace, and you fulfill, and so in one sense you fulfill all the laws, and you're set free. Sorry, carry on.
I was just going to say that after you've sinned, you obviously need that confession and repentance.
Yes, we do. Yeah.
That needs to change as well.
Yeah.
To
that's right. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, today we are saying to...
But then again, that don't say you won't suffer the consequences of what you do.
No.
Doing the right thing, confessing and
repenting. Yeah. Changing your direction. Yeah, because that's part of the law of the land. You know, there are natural consequences that can come. But obviously, for us, I'm obviously looking from the spiritual side, because these are eternal consequences that come. And so in the eternal consequences, I'm saying that under grace, if we repent, keep short accounts with God and live in his word, because we are saints who sin occasionally. We're not perfect, but we do sin, we make those mistakes. God knows that, God sees that, but there has been made a way for us. That the moment that we repent, God's grace and favour and forgiveness and righteousness covers us, and spiritually we are able to move forward in God. But as Ken says, if it's something that carries an earthly sentence, we may have to face the earthly sentence of some form of punishment
in the physical, so to speak, because a lot of these things are
and what we put ourselves under the authority of.
That's right, yeah, mm-hmm. Absolutely.
We put ourselves under the authority, that's it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And so there is often very real consequences to do with that.
Mm. That's right. But we can rise, you know, we can rise above that. God's intention is to bring us to that point where we continually rising above that, and we will get the victory, won't we?
Amen.
Praise God. We know we're not perfect, but we will get the victory, because that's what God's word says, that you are more than conquerors. But it's only through grace. It's not through law and legislation, because we know that every one of us will break a law. And if we keep focusing on that, if we sort of said, well, I've got to keep this law, I've got to keep this law, and every time we break it, we feel more and more guilty, we feel more and more condemned, we feel more and more conscious that of a struggle within us to keep this law. But you see, if our focus is changed, and that we're not focusing on trying to keep a law, but we are focusing on Jesus and his word, then that will help us to come through into victory, because our focus is changed, and hopefully it'll not appear so often in the front of our eyes or in our minds, because we are filling our mind and our environment with other things, and so those things get pushed back, and it brings us to a place where we'd be more than conquerors over situations and circumstances. But no, it's not easy. No one said it is, but with God's help, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And we have to believe that and press on into that. We are overcomers, yeah. And you have to keep that in the forefront of your heart and mind, that we are overcomers. And yet I tripped up, I made a mistake this week.
What did you do?
How long have you got? You know, and so you make these mistakes, but God is on your side. He's not against you, and he wants to see you growing in him. So praise God, we can move forward in those areas.
Can I just say something?
Yeah.
I've written in the Bible in Romans 7, Paul's talking about the law, that the law gives power to sin.
That's right.
Energy.
Yeah, it does.
Because he says in chapter 7, verse 9, for I was alive without the law then, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. All it does is expose your condition, but it's powerless to eradicate the sin.
They told you that all sacrifices of animals couldn't take away the sin.
No.
Just
that's right, yeah. Yeah, I mean, all the sacrifices did was cover over sin. It didn't remove it, it covered over sin. The blood sacrifices were just an overcovering. But you see, when Jesus died, it was for a total, complete removal of sin. You see, the actual ultimate plan of God is that the earth will be in a place where it has been totally removed of all sin. And you and I shall be made perfect. Hallelujah. In a twinkling of an eye.
Yeah.
You know, that's not even a blink. Yeah. You know, it's faster than a blink. And God is going to do that, you see, to us. And that is tremendous when you can begin to think that, wow, God's going to do that. And that you are, and the process is already ongoing in you.
That's a comforting point.
That is it, yeah.
Ongoing.
Yeah, it's ongoing. Yeah.
Things that we haven't done wrong yet that we're going to do wrong, we're forgiven
there. Yep, we're already forgiven. Absolutely. If you want, just to back up slightly, if you want some scripture references on I will never leave you and never forsake you, I can give you just one or two scripture references here. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31 verses 6 through to 8. Joshua 1, chapter 1 and verse 5. And also in the New Testament, Hebrews 13, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31 was the first one. In Hebrews it says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you." So whatever situation you're in, he'll never leave you and he will never forsake you. And that's wonderful. Now that's, and the Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about. He'd been in prison, he'd been shipwrecked, he'd been beaten, etc. So he knew what he was talking about, that God would never leave him and would never forsake him. So today apostles really are present to help the people of God manage the changes due to the new covenant relationship. Anytime the order or leadership structure changes, God's people will experience a temporary sense of famine. Every time there's a change, we always think, well, I preferred it the other way. And there's this bit of a famine that tends to go on, because one is, if you're not careful, doing what Lot's doing, looking back, Lot's wife, to what we had, when really we should be saying, well, okay, that's what we had, but there are fresh fields too.
There's another word we can relate to more.
Go on then.
Insecurity.
Yes, because the moment that a change comes along, we lose our touch points, the things that we are used to, and we get insecure because our references are suddenly being moved, that we normally have, you know, and you're thinking, well, that used to be there and we used to do this, and what do I do now? What we do now is we learn to listen more and more to the Holy Spirit and do what he tells us. And there are greater blessings with that. And that, those are the things, I think those are some of the challenges that we will face in 2005.
Can't grow without change.
No. And in that change, we have to be listening to the Holy Spirit. And not to be afraid of the change, because God is in control. And so as he begins the changes, we have to trust him and just follow the Spirit, follow the calling of the Holy Spirit for our lives. God is establishing due order. It's by his judges in the Old Testament, and it's by his apostles in the New Testament. God has appointed in the church first apostles, then prophets, and you can read this. In fact, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Good to rustle a few leaves of the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. God has set an order within his church. It's not an order of what's the word I'm looking for? Not hierarchical government in that sense of who's top dog. It's not about that. These are anointed positions that God sets in the church for special services, special things that they are anointed and equipped to do. And all God's gifts are just as important. I mean, it quotes here, helps. Helps are important. It's a benefit for the body. Tonight, for instance, one of our major helps was missing.
Yeah.
His name is Graham. Where he is, no one knows. But we felt it.
Mm.
We felt the impact.
Yeah.
And he's an important key in the church. And he knows that.
Yeah.
He gets on and do it. You don't have to say, Graham, do it. Something obviously has gone wrong tonight, but praise God. You know, all last year, he's there. Things are set out. Things are in order. And people do these helps and blessings in so many different ways. It's not just Graham, there are many others. And they are part of the hierarchical, God-appointed setup. Some people are gifted to do that. And thank God for them. Praise God for it. So as the apostles are not, you know, on the top step of the hierarchical ladder. They're just part of the bodily function and ministry. They are there to guide the church more on the spiritual direction than shall we say practical things at times. That's their ministry. They were in the New Testament. They were got to a point where they had to realize they had to wait upon their ministry. They had to set deacons in the churches to look after the widows, etc., to wait on tables, because they needed to move on to leading the body in the direction of the things of the Spirit of God, because there were so many laws, rules and regulations that they were so fresh in people's minds at that time, and that they needed to seek out and follow God in that way. And still today we have different rules and regulations that bring us into bondage, and so we still the apostolic and prophetic ministry is still important in the church today. Being first is not a place to be admired or to be envied, to be quite honest. The apostles and the prophets can take quite a lot of flack. They've been ostracized over many years. They've been cast out of churches because what was being said was not liked. Well, if you read the Old Testament, all the prophets were kicked out at some stage.
Mm-hmm.
Jeremiah, that wonderful prophet, outlived four kings.
Yeah.
Was placed down wells, and and he started being called to be a prophet as a teenager. Wow. And he lives through four kings. He even prophesies and says to him, you're going to die, you know, you're going to go into captivity and you are going to die there. You are not coming back. And they won't believe him. And, you know, I mean, hey, he's just quoting what he heard in heaven around the throne room. He's only saying what God is saying. He's not making this up and, you know, mixing up some powder to kill the king. He's just saying this is what God has said. Because of what has gone on over these years, because of the sins of Solomon and the people, so it moves on. True apostles are forced to make great sacrifices in preparing the way for the emergence of God's purpose in the earth. And if you consider John the Baptist,
yeah.
Who would like his job? You know, there he is. He's dressed in camel hair. Lunch is locusts and honey. I don't know whether they were roasted or what, like, but you know, I mean, God, I bet they were crunchy. You know, God. So I mean, you know, and there he's out baptizing people, and he's the forerunner. He's the one who's preparing the way and getting the people ready. Then we have our Lord Jesus, the great apostle. He was crucified. Then we have the apostle Paul. He was ostracized and stuck on an island and imprisoned. there. Along the way, he'd been beaten 5 or 6 times, shipwrecked, and so it goes on. The Apostle Peter, he was crucified upside down, imprisoned in Rome for as well. So if you want to be an apostle, there are some of the end results. Yeah, you can write an epistle as well. But so just, you know, it's not about titles, it's about a ministry. People acknowledge the ministry and by a title in that sense. If God calls you into a prophetic ministry, okay, but you will flow in that gifting, and then the only reason people then call you a prophet is because they're recognizing the gifting that God has placed upon you that you are operating in. You can bring a prophetic word, a prophecy, and not necessarily be a prophet. So, and we've discussed that before. So let's move on. The spirit of Moab. This is where Elimelech is going. And this spirit is a spirit that refuses to change. It causes one to be content with its own self-centered life. Basically, and it's an incestuous spirit, and it only gives to a few for his own advantage. That spirit will give to you, but to get a bigger grip of you, to pull you in, to hold you, and actually to try and destroy you. A spirit that will not change. Is selfish, and his selfish taste for lust and appetite continues, and desires his own self-serving way. And so we find that the spirit of Moab is all about self. It's a lustful spirit. It's a spirit that's self-satisfying, and it has no consideration for anybody else, and it is constantly seeking its own. Now, God has never desired or ordained conformity. You know, we sometimes think that, well, if we've all got to be conformed doing the same thing, it's not about conformity. God desires and ordains unity, not uniformity. If it was uniformity, we'd all come in a uniform, and we're not the same. We're totally different. Yeah. And so we come together in a unity, bring in our different gifts together. You see, we're all different. Geraldine asks more questions than anybody else, bless her.
Well, I'm getting better.
I am not complaining. I'm just stating the fact that, you know, but Geraldine asked questions at times, and it's like, well, nobody else thought of that, but that's a good question. Mm. And it makes you think. Mm. Some people just accept and just let carry on with what they've been told, but others question, which is good. That's not a problem, because when you're in unity, you can ask questions, and it doesn't cause a problem. We may not have the answer, but then that might cause a problem. But we'll seek for it. We'll seek God for it. It is possible to be united without being uniformed, and that's important to remember. You know, that we can be united together, bringing our differing gifts. You know, the apostle and the prophet are different gifts to the gifts of the mercy. But if they are united in the things of God, that's what is important. Moab insists of conformity. You do it this way and only this way, and in it will suck out your very life. It sucks out the very life of God in you, out of its inhabitants. It is destroying. It brings death to individuals. Fleeing the place of God's presence will bring death. that is so true. If you leave the presence of God, you will find that it will bring death. Spiritual death will come, no doubt about it. When apostolic ministry is revealed, those who trust, when fleeing the place of the presence of God will bring death. When apostolic ministry is revealed, this is what happens. So many people will, when that apostolic ministry comes in and the prophetic ministry begins to work, people start thinking, ooh, this is getting a bit revealing. And people get scared of it, and people leave. And they are actually fleeing from the presence of God, because the apostolic and prophetic ministry and all the ministries are given by God. So they are fleeing away from God. And yet those ministry gifts are given to the church to, well, as we read in Acts, chapter 2 and 3, where Ananias and Sapphira, 5 and 6, lie to the apostles, and the Holy Ghost tells the apostles that they've lied, and they drop dead immediately. Now, it's not the fault of the apostolic ministry, is it? It's the fault of the people. And then it goes on, and you read, and it says that, and some people then feared to join the church. Now, why did they fear to join the church? Why do you think they feared to join the church? Well, that, because that's part of the reason, but to add to that, it's the reason they were afraid to join the church is because, not just because they were fear, well, they were afraid they were going to drop dead, because the reason was they were not prepared to change. And it brings exposure. The apostolic prophetic ministry will bring an exposure, but it's an exposure to lift the body. So that the church will be effective in the nation it lives in. When you look back, the prophet went and told the king. And the church has lost its authority. So, it's on auto. So, you know, we need to realise that God wants us to rise up to another level.
Same as when it mentions Laodicean church.
Yeah.
Peter.
Yeah.
Where he will take the authority away from.
Yeah. Remove the candlestick. Takes the authority away. And they become nothing. And they're forgotten about. And they have no impact in the area that they live anymore. That's right, yeah, there is. Yeah. I mean, you can look and you can see parallels in the Bible that are there. You know, the Moab churches, it was this self-serving attitude. Self-promoting their own ways, going unchallenged. And we have to remember, it is God who exalts. It's God who places in position and in authority. And we find here that Elimelech is actually running away from the place of authority so he can go to a place where he can have authority. And so many people will run away from authority because they want to have authority. And yet, if they'd only realise that if you submit to authority, you have authority. And I'll give you a little instance. I worked in Doncaster in a steel foundry, and I was production manager, and above me was the foundry manager. And I was in the foundry manager's office. We actually had the same office. And he said to me, there was a certain job that needed to be done. It needed to be done by a certain day. And so he said, would you go and speak to the pattern maker and just let him know that we need this by such and such a time, and it's got to be done no matter what, basically. So I went on my way and spoke to the pattern maker, and he, in no uncertain terms, told me what I could do and that who did I think I was. Well, I said, I am only relaying a message from the foundry manager. I come in his authority. So he gave me another blasting. So, fine. I went back to the office, and a bit later on the foundry manager says, is that sorted out? So I said, well, no. I said, this is what he said. So I just relayed the message. So he got up and he went to the pattern maker and he told him. He said, when Andrew walks in here, he walks in here and he represents my authority. What he says goes, and from now on you will take notice of everything he says and you will do whatever he asks you to do. From then on, I never had any more problems. You see, I didn't go in my own authority. I was submissive to my manager's authority, and by being submissive to his authority, I carried his authority wherever I went. And nobody argued with you after that. And it's not about, well, who do you think you are? I've got a name badge. Can't you see what it says? Usually it says, you know, underneath it says fool or something, you know. It's not about titles, but it's about walking in the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
It's about acceptance, isn't it?
Yeah.
But it's also about respect.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because a lot of people, like, for example, in our schools, teachers have authority.
But
lacking is the respect.
It's a respect, yeah. But that's our system that we've undermined. And the problem is, what the world system creeps into the church. And we should not accept it.
I mean, you know, with coping with change, I mean, I've had to cope with change where my manager, who gives me professional supervision, is nearly 25 years, 30 years younger than me. But you still have to have respect for that person. They've been appointed to that position. They've got responsibilities towards you, and likewise you do to them.
Yes.
But it can be hard for people to cope with changes like that, because what has to develop if it's going to be effective is respect.
That's right.
In that relationship.
Yeah, absolutely.
Same with God. If you don't respect God's authority, then the relationship is affected, isn't it?
That's absolutely true. And with each other, you know, there is, you know, Godward and also together, that we respect and honour one another. The word tells us to honour one another, to give honour to one another, respect to one another. Because you might only... Yes, it is. It is an old-fashioned word.
That's about the past value.
Yeah. But the thing is, why should we lose those things that are important to us? Because they are important to us. I mean, just going back slightly onto conformity, uniformity, and being united. Romans 12 verse 2. If you want to make a note of that scripture, it says, "Be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is." That good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God will always prove his will, that which is good and what is acceptable, you see, and he will cause that to work in our lives. Unity, Psalm 133 verse 2, where brethren dwell together in unity, there God commands the blessing and life forevermore. Praise God. Now that's a real prophetic New Testament scripture, really, that comes out of the word. And then we can move and united and yet not being uniformed, Acts chapter 2, and they were all gathered together in the upper room, all in one accord, it says, one heart, one mind, one purpose, one desire, all from different backgrounds. fishermen, tax collectors, thieves, adulterers. And they're all gathered together in one accord, in unity, to seek God. And God, the Holy Spirit, came down and baptized them and cleansed them in the Holy Spirit, and they were all filled with tongues, and, you know, many people were added to the church through that. Families were brought in, you see. So it's, again, it's about united, not uniform. We don't all have to just dress like Geraldine, we don't all have to dress like me, or that, you know, it's not about that. We don't have to have the same haircut, but it's about coming together and being united into seeking the presence and the power and the anointing of God.
Yes,
exactly, that's right. Yeah, that's a good point. It's easy to disrespect authority, but you can't ignore the power that it wields. And the problem that people mistake is because we are not uniformed, they think, oh, well, you don't have to be in unity, do you? And people have this day and this generations that we live in now, people have problems at times accepting authority, because they think it's control. And yet, if we'd realise that authority gives authority, if we recognise authority, authority protects us, authority gives us power, authority gives us ability to do more than we can do in ourselves. You see, we are the King's ambassadors. We are God's ambassadors. And so if we're moving in the realms of the things of God and walking in the realm of the Spirit, then as God's ambassadors, we have power, we have authority to heal the sick, raise the dead, and cast out demons. And to speak to rulers. And to people in positions, high positions. We have that authority through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not a, well, do you know who I am? The prophet didn't walk in and say, excuse me, but do you know who I am? They all knew who the prophet was. Not by how he was dressed, because sometimes he came in, it's like, God, look at the state of him today. Where's he been? Oh, he's been on the mountain with God. You know, he's just come down. He hadn't had time to have a shower and a shave and a, you know, and put his old spice on or whatever else he's got, you know, or his high karate or whatever it is like. He's not put any of that on. You know, he still smells of the fields, sort of thing. But he's got a word from God, so get out of the way, like, sort of thing. You know, it wasn't about what he looked like. It was about who he actually was, what he brought, what he brings. You see. In John the Baptist, look at state at John the Baptist. Yeah, but it's who it works for. That's right, Ken.
Yeah.
When John spoke, Herod, you fox, you know, you adulterer, etc., and incestuous lifestyle you're living. I mean, he's telling him in front of a crowd of people, you know, on the riverbank, like, he's thinking, I'll kill him. Oh, kill him.
All these, before they got to where we see him presenting himself, they've gone through this submission business.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they have. They've gone through submission. I mean, if you take Elijah and Elisha, he served him for, I don't know if it was over 10 years. I can't just remember how many years that he served him for. But he served him as his servant. Whatever Elijah wanted, Elisha got for him. Everything he needed, he served him. And because of his service and his commitment and his desire, he received a double portion. Now, if you look at scripture and you look at Elisha's servant, he got his reward. He got Naaman's leprosy through cheating. Now, he could have had anything he wanted. Yeah, greed and disobedience. And he suffers the consequence thereof. There is always a punishment for things of this nature. And God And God is very gracious, and you know, sometimes he will lift these things up. Sometimes it's a punishment for a short time, just to bring you back to where God wants you to be. Because you see, in the end, God desires your spiritual life. God is after your soul, not your body.
Mm.
Because there's a new body being made available for us. Yeah. But you see, it's your soul that he's after. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. But you see, he's after our soul that he might give it fullness of life, that it connects to the Spirit. It's totally redeemed. And God then brings us into a newness of life. There has to be an apostolic and prophetic agreement as well. These giftings cross over and flow together. I started to read this scripture. I've read this scripture many times, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 19, and I'm going to bring a little bit of another interpretation on it to you, and I think it's right. I really do. And from what I'm seeing out of the Word and beginning to understand more and more about divine authority and divine appointment, divine placement in the body of Christ, etc., that when you read Matthew chapter 18 and verse 19, and again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that ye shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now we evangelicals have used that as license. Get somebody to agree with you and you can have it. And you know, I was pondering tonight, last off before we came out, thinking, how can I bring this out and really sort of emphasize it without creating too much of a storm in one sense. But you could go to a young child and who's in the family, who's a Christian, a believer, and you say, right, I want you to agree with me on this. They have no comprehension of what you want them to agree with you on. And they agree with you, and you say, right, that's what the Bible says, and that this will happen. And many people do that, and it doesn't happen. Why? Because I've come to a point where I honestly believe, when it says about coming into agreement, it means, I believe, taking it to the spiritual authority. And coming in agreement, and you know, saying, let's seek God on this. And coming in agreement together and with God. But you see, you can get anybody that's just become a Christian and get them to agree with you. And it's a measure of manipulation and control. And it's not just controlling somebody to agree with you, but the worst of it all is trying to control God to agree with you. And I'm going to be quite honest, I've been guilty of it because I personally believe I've been mistaught on that scripture. But today, I now believe that it is through spiritual authority that God has placed in the church that you take it to and you say, look, and you spend time and you seek God together to come to a point of spiritual understanding and agreement. And then when it's at that point of understanding, then you say, right, yeah, this is God, and so we will agree on this. This is the right thing. Is it biblical? Is it correct? Some people just want to agree on with God. You know, they say, "Well, let's agree on this, and then it'll happen." Yeah, and I'm sorry, but sometimes we're not peacekeepers.
And you know what it said? Go back to Psalm 133, and it says, "When the brethren are in unity."
Hmm.
It also means that scripture, that when we're in unity with his word,
yes,
and
yeah,
that ties up with that, what we
yes, that's the good thought, that, Geraldine, because yes, it does. You could string those two together, because that is correct, because we could agree on something that is not godly. Now we're in unity, aren't we? But not with God and with his word. Now that's a very good point. And it is so easy, and people get caught up in this. And we've brought it to our attention, you'll actually see it happen. You will recognise it. And you will even recognise, I'm not saying it's going to happen within this church fellowship, because, you know, we're now opening things up and revealing that, but you may find that some Christian comes along and says, I want you to agree with me on this. It's like, I can't. Yeah, but the word says. Yeah, but you see, you're taking one verse of scripture and you are tying it and twisting it to fit what you want it to fit. Yeah. And that is the problem.
It's operating the spirit in my life because it's self-seeking.
Self-seeking.
Yeah.
Exactly. That, you see, that's another thing you can put alongside that.
Yeah.
It's self-seeking and not to seeking to glorify God. Yeah.
If anybody wants to do something, they cover it by saying God's telling me to do this.
Yeah, yeah, right, yeah. And then, our, you know, in other words, you can't argue with me then, because God's told me to do it. Yeah, right.
I've heard that.
Yes.
In times I've been a Christian, I've heard people saying that.
And do you know the thing is, God changes his mind so many times.
He
does, he does, yeah. I'm amazed how many times God will change his mind. And yet the Bible, you know, I'm just thinking, I don't believe it. You know, what's happening? People say things for their own benefit. Instead, look, we're here to glorify God. We're here to see the kingdom of God established, firstly, in our own lives and in the lives of others. And we have a responsibility to each other to do that. Because we are a family and we have a responsibility. And you have to realise that sometimes no is the answer. It may not be the answer that somebody wants to hear, but sometimes no is the answer. And people will walk out on you because you said no. And people have walked out on me because I've said no. And I've not said no out of stubbornness. I've said no because I've honestly sought God and still felt no. Didn't have a witness within my spirit, didn't have a connection with God on saying, had the freedom to say yes to something. And so one has to say no. Again, because the position I am in, I am responsible for the care of the flock. And so if I say yes and I know it should be no, then I'm the one that will take the flak for that. I'm the one that will receive the necessary chastising for that. Not the person who goes and who got the yes from me. They're not the ones. It's me in the end. They will suffer because they've gone obviously down a wrong alley, a wrong road, and I will be responsible for part of their suffering and misleadings. And so, you know, I'm sorry, but I learned to say no fairly early on. It is difficult because, you know, the natural man wants to be liked. And so yes is always a good answer.
Yeah.
Yes will always bring a smile, won't it? You know, people are happy when you say yes. Oh, he said yes to me. Great, I can do that. You know, I can get that. I can have that. But when you say no, it's like, but then there's an argument ensues, you see. Now, if you say yes, there's no argument, is there? But the moment you say no, there's an argument. Now, wait a minute. The Bible says, let your no be no, and your yes be yes. But we don't accept that, do we? You know, we're going to argue this one. We'll have a discussion on it a bit more. We won't. Because the answer's no. I'm not changing. It will need a divine bolt of lightning to change me, basically. That's when compromise. And I mean, I'll be quite honest with you.
No.
I have been put under pressure to compromise. You've been. Yeah, I mean, you've seen me in odd situations. And it's like, I'm not going to compromise. I cannot afford to compromise. I love God too much. I don't get it right in my own life all the time. But I love God too much to risk compromise. So,
another
week.
It's 9:20 now. I think maybe. I'm not sure if. I think we'll leave it at that there. I think just there. Then we can pick up on again from this Matthew 18:19, and I can move that along further from there, because I've only just touched on the edge of that. So.